Well, grab your Bibles and turn, please, to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. We serve an amazing God, a great God, a God who is all-powerful, who is all-knowing, who is everywhere present. Our God created all that exists from nothing. He spoke it into existence. He is a God close to us. He is not a God far away. And I'm so grateful for that. Paul has been talking to us about the faithfulness of God. Here in chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul has turned his attention to Israel as a demonstration of God's faithfulness. In chapter 9, he talked about the reality that God is sovereign, that he is the great decider, that in his sovereignty, he chose Israel, he chose the Jewish people to be his own, to be his messengers, if you will, to a world. But as we know, Israel circled the wagons. They did not do what God had designed them to do. And so Paul dealt with that in chapter 10, where he deals with man's responsibility as it related to Israel turning away from the Lord. And as a result of that, we see moving from Israel's election in chapter 9 to Israel's rejection in chapter 10. Israel has been set aside for a time. And that's important for us to know and understand, but it is not a permanent rejection. It is a rejection that allowed us to become part of the equation, if you will, because a new organism was brought into being. We call it the church. We see it there in Acts chapter 2 as the day of Pentecost occurs and the church is birthed, if you will, there. And the church has become God's agent to carry forth the message of the gospel to the world at large. And so that's what we're about. But here in chapter 11, after he talks to us about God's sovereignty and about man's responsibility, he is going to bring us full circle, if you will, back to the reality of Israel's election. And in this case, Israel's reconnection to God. That time is coming when his attention is going to turn, if you will, to the Jewish people as a whole. Israel's future restoration is around the corner as we move ever closer to the rapture of the church and the beginning of the tribulation, and the Lord is at work. Paul speaks of God's disposition of the Jews, and as we look at Paul's life, we realize really Paul becomes a picture of an illustration, if you will, of the future salvation of the Jews. Paul was really a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was the ultimate Jew, if you will, religiously speaking, as he tells us about his religious life. But he knew that God saved him for a purpose. Matter of fact, he declares that God saved him, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. And so he looks into the future and he sees this idea that Israel is going to be saved, and he's going to make that declaration as he closes out this chapter, chapter 11. And here in verse 1 we read, Paul declares, "I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." So Paul would ask the question, are the Jews disposed of? Has God put them away forever? And he said, no way. I'm an example of that. I'm a Jew. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, and I'm saved. You need to get used to it. You're going to be with me in heaven. So he points to himself as proof that God is not done with the Jews, a son of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. And he goes on there in verse 2, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot you not what the scripture says of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. So I'm wondering if Paul had a kindred spirit, if you will, with Elijah, because he knew the rejection, experience of rejection by his people. You remember the story, Elijah was God's man on the scene there in 1 Kings 19. He had done battle with the prophets of Baal there on Mount Carmel, had won a great victory. God had moved in power, and the 400 prophets of Baal had been praying and seeking fire from heaven, and Elijah had challenged them and said, let us see whose God is real. And you remember the story. They jumped on the altar and they cut themselves and they did all of these things, and crickets, nothing. And then Elijah has them build the altar and then pour water over the sacrifice multiple times. And then he cries out to God, and God not only sends fire to consume the sacrifice, but it consumed the water and the altar and all of those things. And then Elijah goes, takes the prophets of Baal down to the brook Kidron, and he slays them all, 400 prophets. But on the heels of that, you remember, Jezebel says, hey, I'm going to take you out. And being the mighty prophet of God that he is, he's headed south on a full run to down toward Mount Sinai. And you remember the story. And he finds himself there in a cave after a period of time. And God meets him there, and Elijah says, God, I am all alone. I'm your last guy on the scene. But it wasn't true. God would say to him, I have 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal. We would call them the remnant, if you will, the remnant of the faithful in those days. And as you go through the scriptures and as we live out our lives, we realize that God always has a remnant on the scene. As you go through the seven letters to the seven churches, in those final days, we know that the church of Philadelphia, although their strength was small, God says, I set before you an open door and no man may shut it. The remnant, the faithful remnant, during those latter days, while the church of Laodicea was something else. And we just need to get a hold of the fact that God is working even when we can't see. We see all this madness in our world today, what's happening, and it defies logic, it defies understanding, it defies explanation, unless you look into the spiritual realm and then you realize that that's where the battle is taking place. In verse 4, Paul declares, but what says the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. We need to know that there is something beyond what we can see. And when we find ourselves in that place of being discouraged, then we need to turn our attention to that truth. We need to put it on a card and put it on our refrigerator, tape it to our rearview mirror on our car, or whatever it is. God's still on the throne. God still has his faithful remnant. God's still working. There has always been a remnant, and there always will be a remnant until the day that Jesus comes back. Verse 6, we hear, and if by grace, then is it no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. In other words, no mixture. We talked about the righteousness of the law and the righteousness of faith. We cannot mix those, although many people try to do that, but they are mutually exclusive. If you're trying to earn it, if you're trying to do it by keeping the law, by pleasing God by what you do, then grace has no meaning in your life, because grace says it's finished. It isn't about what I do, but what Jesus did on the cross. And so it's his finished work. I have to realize that I'm saved solely by his grace. Galatians 3, verse 3 declares that. And Paul would challenge the Galatians in that area. He says, having begun in the spirit, are you now going to be made perfect in the flesh? And you know what I'm talking about. When we got saved, when you committed your life to Christ, all we knew was that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. We didn't have all the theology and doctrine down at that time. But as we move along in our Christian journey, what we find is we began to become a little more sophisticated, have a little more understanding, and it's easy for us to begin to try and perform, to live up to, if you will, a standard that we have established that would declare righteousness. And that's a trap for all of us. We need to always go back. That was God's encouragement, as a matter of fact, to the church of Ephesus. He said, you have lost your first love. You've left your first love. And we need to hear that, because we need to go back to that place from time to time and be reminded of that glow, if you will, that initial glow at salvation and how wonderful it was. And then we need to pray and just ask the Lord to help us to rest in his finished work. In verse 7, he says, what then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeks for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear unto this day. So God's grace has been extended. But the Jews didn't find what they were searching for, because they were searching for it through the law. Matter of fact, they're still searching for it through the law. You can observe it very clearly as you watch the religious life in Israel today. It's about the outward. It's about the ritual. It's about those things that they are focused. And they've missed the righteousness that is through faith, because they missed the Messiah. And that's unfortunate. And it says here in these verses that God allowed blindness to set in. In a sense, you could render that word blindness, hardness. He allowed hardness to set in, like he did with Pharaoh. Pharaoh chose to harden his heart against what God was doing. God allowed him to go through that process until finally God said amen to what he was doing. But here we see that the Jewish hearts were hardened or calloused. It's really a medical term that it's about the callus that forms around a fracture. And it carries with it the idea that it can become insensitive because it's become calloused. And that's what happens to the religious heart. It becomes sensitive. But again, we see what? That there are those in the midst of that, the remnant, if you will, that are faithful, that have responded. You see it in the book of Acts. Anna in the temple when Jesus was brought, celebrated the reality that Messiah had come. She understood and knew and embraced it, even though it didn't set well with the religious leaders. In verse 9, we read, and David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back alway. Let their eyes be darkened, he says. You know, the Jews depended and are depending on their ritual. And as a result of that, they missed the spiritual, the true meaning behind the ritual. Jesus talked to the religious people about that a lot, right? He says, you think you're in good shape because of what you're doing. He says, really, you're just whited sepulchers. You look good outside, but there's much death inside. And here we see Paul quoting Psalm 69, 22, let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. God had set an amazing table for them, a table of blessing. But rather than embracing that table of blessing, it became a trap. You know, the feast that God established as you go through the Old Testament, were God's invitation to the Jews to come and dine with him. You know, we're coming up now on Easter. We're coming up on Passover in April. We'll always look forward to that time, because as you dive into the Passover feast, you realize the amazing message that God has woven into the Passover for his people. Now, we're not directed to keep the Passover, but it's such a blessing to go through the Passover because it's a reminder to us of what Jesus has done. At Passover, the Jews look forward to the coming of Messiah instead of back to Messiah that has already come. We know that the last Passover was the Last Supper that was celebrated as Jesus celebrated there with his disciples before he goes to the cross as the perfect Lamb of God. And the new covenant is established. In verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Are they done? He says, God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. We see that again, that God has used the salvation and is using the salvation of the Gentiles to provoke the Jews to jealousy. And we just need to live out our faith. If we have Jewish friends and neighbors, we just need to live out our faith and thank them regularly for the Messiah, for their Messiah, and how much he means to us. So often we think we have to convert them, but really what we need to do is just live out our faith and allow them to see the reality of Jesus in our lives. The Jews' fall ended up being the Gentiles' call, if you will. And he says, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And I would say amen to that. Think about how good it is right now for us. Think about how much better it will be when the whole of Israel has embraced Messiah and we as one come together to worship him in the kingdom. That's going to be an amazing time, to be sure. We read in the scripture, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it is necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, speaking to the Jewish people, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, and that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast. Rather than embracing the truth, embracing Messiah and the message of salvation, they came against it because they were jealous. We saw that as you read through that text. The whole city came to hear the message, and the religious leaders were jealous because they were following Jesus rather than following them. But Paul would say, if their fall is a blessing, how much more their restoration? In verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, in other words, my brothers and sisters, my brothers and sisters in Israel, and might save some of them. Paul knew how to provoke, right? I mean, everywhere he went, there was a riot. But he had a purpose in that. Not only was the message of the gospel prepared, but there was a provoking to jealousy of those that he would call brother and sister. You know, every time I read through the book of Acts and the call of Paul, I always marvel at the reality that although Paul had the background, the religious background of being a Pharisee, and he would describe himself that way as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and schooled under the at the feet of Gamaliel and all of that, he had all that training and an amazing ability to relate to the religious people and the other people of Israel. God, in his sovereignty, called Paul not to be the apostle to the Jews, but rather to the Gentiles. And he sent Peter to the Jews. Go figure. You know, I mean, it's just God is so amazing how he does things. I love that. So he was sent to the Gentiles, but he used his calling to provoke the Jews. And in verse 15, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. As you read those words, casting away, the casting away of them, you need to put in the margin or make a mental note that that indicates not a final action, but a temporary action, that they have been casted away temporarily. The Jews as a nation were blinded spiritually. We read that a veil was placed over their eyes. And so when we ask ourselves the question sometimes, I just don't understand, why can't they see? Was because there's been this veil placed over their eyes. There's a wonderful study that you can do as you go through the scripture, if you make a mental note to just catch the phrase, I will hide my face from you. And God said that a number of times in the Old Testament to the Jewish people. I will hide my face from you. So what does that mean? You have to just ask yourself the question, who is the face of God? It's Jesus. And God has hidden, if you will, Jesus from Israel in this season. Praise God that we see individual Jewish people coming to faith in Yeshua. But nationally, corporately, that is not going to happen until the end. For he has hidden his face from them. One day, however, they will awaken. In Zechariah, it's a great book, a wonderful study as it deals with God's work in the nation of Israel. We read in verse 6 of chapter 13, and one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? And he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And again we read, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. One day they will see, the veil will be lifted, but it will be through much pain, much suffering, and much death, as we see in the scripture. Verse 17, and if some of the branches be broken off, speaking of Israel, and thou being a wild olive tree, speaking of the church, the Gentiles, if you will, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. The olive tree is Israel. We see that in scripture. The wild olive tree, the church. And God offers a remnant, rather, he offers a warning, a word of warning to those who have been grafted in. That would be us, the Gentiles. Says, don't get too cocky because you have been chosen by grace as well. Remember that you stand by grace and don't fall into the same trap as the Jews. You know, we have many Bible teachers today who have claimed the promises of Israel. I don't know how they do that. And they have to tear Romans 9, 10, and 11 out of their Bibles. I mean, they have to just ignore it totally. Paul makes it very clear, but they have placed the church in the role of Israel. It's called replacement theology. And it's prevalent in the church today, unfortunately. But God is not through with the Jew. And that's what Paul's whole point here is in this chapter. So we have been grafted in. We were a wild olive tree, but God has grafted us in. And we just need to realize that when we come to him, we need to do so in a spirit of humility and in a spirit of awe, that God would deign to call us his children. Verse 19, thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. True. Well, he says, verse 20, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. Our grafting in should bring celebration. It should not bring self-exaltation. He says, keep it in perspective. Remember where God saved you. We stand in the grace of God by faith. And if God spared not the natural branches, verse 21, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt also shalt be cut off. Apostate Israel was cut off. And as we look through the scripture in Revelation, we realize the apostate church is going to be cut off as well. The church of Laodicea is a great example. All you need to do is look at 2 Timothy 4 regarding sound doctrine, and you see the end of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, as God declares through John, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. That's coming. When the Lord comes back to claim his church, there are going to be many churches who will continue right on as if nothing has changed, because they have no relationship with the God of heaven through Christ. That should break our hearts. We should pray for those who are caught up in that apostasy. It's sad, but Paul offers that word of hope. He said, it's severe. What happened to Israel is severe. But we need to focus on the goodness, not the severity of God. And I like that. Both need to be realized. But we need to rest in God's goodness. And we need to realize, as the scripture declares, it is the goodness of God that leads to repentance. We need to take people to the goodness of God first and how good he is. That's exactly what is happening in your lives, I know. People need to know that God is good. People need to know that sin and pain and destruction are from the evil one, not from God. He gives us choices, and there are consequences for those choices and the choices of those around us. In verse 23, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut off out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted in to their own olive tree? Graft them in again, Paul said. When's that going to happen? It's going to happen, as we see when verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. The fullness of the Gentiles. When the bride is complete, the fullness of the Gentiles will be final. There are some who believe that that period began in 1967 when Jerusalem was reunified under the control of Israel. But we see that God is still working. The rapture takes place. The beginning of the tribulation occurs. The church is gone. And all of a sudden, God is working once again with his people Israel. And he's going to commission 144,000 Billy Grahams 12,000 from each tribe. So when people talk about the 10 lost tribes, tell them they're not lost. God knows exactly where they are. And he's got enough to get 12,000 from each one of them to be his missionaries during the tribulation period. And the good news is not one of them is going to be lost, which is amazing to think about. Revelation is such an amazing book, such an amazing study. Verse 26, and so, mark it down, all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. They are still the elect. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. You see, some people will say Romans 9, 10, and 11 are kind of out of place. They don't make any sense with the flow of this book, but they're wrong. Paul uses these chapters to show us about the faithfulness of God in the face of the unfaithfulness of his people. Hosea is another great example of that. That's a tough read. Hosea had a tough pull when you look at his life, what God called him to marry a harlot and to have children with her and all. But it was a picture of his relationship with Israel. And God called them to restoration, he and his wife. There's going to be a time of restoration. We need to understand that prophecy requires us to understand Israel's role as his elect. One of the things people get confused about as you're reading through the book of Revelation, you'll read about the elect after chapter 5, where we see the church in heaven. But as you're going through the scripture, you see the elect actually mentioned. There are three categories of the elect, if you will. In the Old Testament, Isaiah 45, verse 4 would be one spot. We see Israel called God's elect. He chose them as his own peculiar people. In the New Testament, we see the church are called God's elect. Colossians 3, verse 12. And we get to the book of Revelation, we see the tribulation saints are called God's elect. Revelation chapter 17, verse 14. And so we need to realize that it's important for us to find the context of what's being discussed so that we know which group that the writer is talking about. Because people want to make us go through the tribulation. I don't want to go through the tribulation. I don't know about you. Say, it's an escapist mentality. Absolutely. I don't want to go through what I read about in Revelation 6 or 19. That doesn't sound like a lot of fun to me. It sounds horrendous. And we're just getting a taste of it right now with what we're seeing around the world. This is nothing compared to what's going to happen. But in the final analysis, we see it's all grace. Verse 30. For as you in times past have not believed God, yet now, have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. Speaking of Israel once again. Even so have these also now not believed that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. Paul continues to remind us of our obligation to the Jews. We need never lose sight of that. We need to be always thankful that we've been grafted in. That's why we are called the Judeo-Christian faith. I remember one time years ago when I was going to school out here at the college, and we were in some discussion in class. I don't remember what it was, but I made a statement about my Judeo-Christian faith, and it blew the mind of the professor, so much so that she asked me to come to her office after class, and she had questions. What did you mean by that? Unfortunately, in these days, many Christians have no understanding of their roots. And that's sad because we need to understand our roots. That's one of the reasons we spend our time focused on Israel, focused on the feasts. It helps us to know and understand how all of this comes together, how it fits together. It's why we study the Old Testament. It's not just an exercise in scholasticism. It's important for us to know the full panorama of God's plan. That's why, by the way, it's important for us to read through the Bible multiple times in our life. Because as we read through the Bible, the more we do that, the more we begin to see how it all fits together from Genesis to Revelation. And you begin to see what's going on in Israel and in Judah when the kingdoms are split and the prophets as they're ministering. All of that begins to come together. It's like a puzzle, pieces being fit together. We're all, guys, now in one basket called the church. The church. And all have an opportunity to be saved. He says there in verse 32 that he might have mercy upon all. In verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now, Paul's just taking us through this great theological study, and he goes from theology to doxology. He's just lifted, if you will, into heaven, into the heavens, and he begins to just praise the Lord. That is so awesome. You know, there are some things, as it says here, that we will not understand. How our responsibility and God's sovereignty fit together. God is sovereign, absolutely. But God has given us a choice in all things. He gives us a choice every day. Even though we don't understand it, we need to realize we simply need to quit wrestling over it and just rest in it. That God is sovereign, but so are we. We have a sovereign choice every day. Verse 34 talks about the knowledge of God. The psalmist declares, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. We can find ourselves counseling God, and that's a bad place to be. Peter found that out, right? Caesarea Philippi. You're not going to go to the cross, Lord. Far be it from you. Get behind me, Satan. Ouch. That's a rebuke. And if you said that to somebody here, you'd never see him again. Verse 35. We see that God is no one's debtor. We're never going to outgive God. We can try, and we should. Try to outgive God. You know you're not going to be successful, but hey, it's a blessed journey. Verse 36, we see the greatness of God. As Paul declares in Colossians, all things were created by him and for him. Our God is huge, and yet he lives within our hearts. Our God is powerful, as we said as we began this time. Isaiah captured it so well. He says, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with the span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. That's amazing description of who our God is. He is an amazing God and worthy to be served. And that was Paul's heart, to serve him and to see as many as he could brought into that place of serving God as well. And his passion was to see the Jewish people come to faith. And one day they will. We look forward to that time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Father, for Paul's faithfulness, Lord, to record the book of Romans and how we see, Lord, the amazing message of grace. How we see your unfailing faithfulness in the face of great unfaithfulness, Lord, of your people. And we confess, Lord, we can fall into that category of unfaithfulness. Help us, Lord, to run to that place of safety, the righteousness that comes through faith. We thank you, Father, for your plan for Israel. And we pray, Lord, for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray, Father, for the revelation of Yeshua to your people. Thank you, Father, that you are saving a remnant, Lord. But one day, as we read there, all of Israel will be saved. But it will be, Lord, a very difficult time leading up to that salvation. Father, thank you. Thank you for your presence in this place. Thank you for meeting each one of us, Lord, as we have gone through this chapter. I pray you would seal it to our hearts, Father. Help us to consider that which you have spoken into each one of us, Lord, and to use it to spur us on to greater things in the future. Indeed, I pray the Lord would spur you on to greater things in the future, that he would fill you afresh with his Spirit, that you would experience the wonder of the righteousness that comes through faith. Might we take advantage of the table that has been set before us, that we might be instruments usable by our Master. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.